If your Bible that you happen to have with you today is a red letter edition, first you should know that the red printing was not in the original autograph. Okay? Matthew did not. We're in Matthew chapter 10 this morning, is where we're going to be. So if you have a Bible, turn there. Matthew did not have a black pen where he wrote everything else, and then he set it down and he picked up a red pen and wrote the words of Jesus. Okay? You know that. So the red letters in your Bible are, at best, a commentary. Really, that's what they are. The editors, the people who printed your Bible. And by the way, I have a red letter edition here. This is not an anti-red letter spiel. The red letters are really a commentary that the people who printed your Bible put in there so as to say, okay, these are the spoken words of Christ, at least in their opinion. They, in looking at the text, and there's very few places where I've ever seen where I go, was that really, you know, what Jesus was saying, what Matthew said Jesus said? And so I think, you know, you can trust these things pretty much. But know this, that it's a commentary. Now, were the words of Christ, let me say it in present tense, are the words of Christ in our Bible more inspired than other parts of the Bible? Are they more inspired than, say, the Psalms? Are they more inspired than the Pauline epistles? Are what Jesus spoke more the word of God to us than what God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul or David to write? And the answer is no. Now, we should note what God, Jesus, spoke when he was here on earth as a man. It's important to note. And there's times when Paul and other people quote from Christ, say, the Lord said this. But they're not more inspired. So I have an agenda in saying that, and I'll come back to this. In the book I'm reading, The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love, Jonathan Lehman says of Matthew that Matthew's gospel is preoccupied with the question of who on earth represents heaven and what their lives are like. Let me read that again. Matthew's gospel is preoccupied with the question of who on earth represents heaven and what their lives are like. Now, I mentioned the red letter because I want you to see something. If you've got a red letter edition, go back to the first red you see in Matthew's gospel, and it's in chapter 3, okay? If you don't, you're just going to have to trust me and go to Matthew 3. And so, first words that Matthew records that Jesus spoke, Matthew 3, verse 15, it says this, "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" This is what Jesus said to John the Baptist when he got baptized. And I note that in these words of Christ here, Jesus is saying that what he's going to do is going to fulfill all righteousness, that his baptism, that his ministry. In chapter 4, we have the temptation of Christ, in the beginning of chapter 4, and so there's a few there. But then go down to chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say," here's the next red letter that we see, "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What was the message of Christ that Matthew is recording for us? Change. Quit acting like you're acting. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is here. Okay, a little later, verse 19, he's calling disciples. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Repent. Follow me. Then we, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have a larger text of Christ. And as we went through that several weeks ago, I said that the Sermon on the Mount is about the character and conduct of those who are members of the heaven, kingdom of heaven. I did that before I ran into Jonathan Lehman's book. But I think that is borne out by reading these next chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. This is who the kingdom of heaven is, and how they're supposed to behave. Then in chapters 8 and 9, what I notice in the words that Jesus spoke is, first, the idea of faith. If you believe him, you have great faith. If you don't trust, then you have dinky faith. You have little faith. And then when Jesus saw their faith, he healed them. But notice some of the other things that we see in the red print in chapters 8 and 9. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. Well, I'll back up to verse 10, the great faith. "Surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, not among the Jews. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's saying, the Jews that don't believe me, they're not going to be part of the kingdom, even though they were children of the kingdom. They should have been part of the kingdom. So again, Matthew, through the words of Christ, is marking out for us who is going to be part of the kingdom and who's not going to be part of the kingdom, and how the people in the kingdom should behave themselves. He talks about the cost, verse 20, Matthew 8, verse 20. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And again, verse 22, and looking at the red letters, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus said, if you're going to be a disciple, it's going to cost you something. I don't have a place even where I sleep. If you're going to follow me, that's what you're going to have. And as far as family is concerned, well, you're going to have to let family take care of family if you're going to be a follower of me. So again, he's marking this out. Chapter 9, over in verse 13. But go and learn what this means. Again, I'm looking at red letter stuff. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, those who thought they had something on their own, but sinners to repentance. And then verse 15, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come. He's talking about those who are part and those who are not part. And the illustrations that he gives in verses 16 and 17 of a shrunk garment, an old garment, and you don't patch it with a new one that's going to shrink. And the old new wine and old wine, those things don't work. So he's making a distinction again. Here's the old things. Here's new things. This is the kingdom that should have been the kingdom of heaven, Israel. Now there's going to be a new kingdom, something that's different. And this thing that's going to be different is what I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to a life that's different. So as we come to chapter 10, and I've already said that I believe chapter 10 is a little bit like attending a seminar on evangelism. You know, you go to a hotel for a day and they've got glasses of water and the bad mints, and you sit down and somebody stands up and gives a seminar for the day. Well, that's kind of what's going on in chapter 10. Jesus is, they didn't go to a hotel, okay, don't read that in. They're just coming to a place that was supposed to be a little bit funny. Come on, some smiles, all right. Jesus sits down and says, okay, I'm going to send you out. I've got a job for you. There's something you're going to do here. Ready? This is what it's about. And the content, this is what chapter 10 is, this seminar on ministry. In verse 7, he says, and as you go, preach, saying, here's the message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the sermon that he was supposed to preach was going to differentiate the kingdom from the non-kingdom and how they were supposed to behave in the kingdom. So we come to today's text, chapter 10, verse 24 and following. And I believe these verses especially mark out, this is how you're supposed to be. If you're going to be part of the kingdom of heaven, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and hence this text starts, a disciple is, chapter 10, verse 24, first three words in my text, a disciple is. So it really appears by looking at the red letters up through our study and evaluating some of the things we've already said that Lehman was right. Matthew's gospel is preoccupied with the question of who on earth represents the kingdom of heaven and what their lives are going to be like. I'm reminded of the chorus that we sang when we were studying the book of Acts, where the people of God, called by his name, called from the dark and delivered from shame, one holy race, saints every one, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus the Son. The Gospels really set us up for the epistles. And maybe I'm coming to realize this in this study of the book of Matthew and also from this book by Lehman that I'm reading right now. The Gospels set us up for the epistles. The epistles, of course, the doctrine of Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is all about the church. You can't separate the church. And so, okay, the church and the epistles go together. But I think in Matthew, and I think you could probably bear this out also in John, there's an agenda of the gospel writer to say, that was the old, this is the new, and the new is going to be different. I want us to see this morning that I believe the church is a new covenanted people, a new covenanted people of the children of God, and there's a certain way the people in this covenant, the people who are part of the church, ought to behave, the way we ought to act, and who we ought to be. My titles this morning, The Lord's Disciples, or perhaps Not Worthy of Jesus. Number one this morning, a disciple of Jesus is like Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is like Jesus. Let me read verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough, sufficient for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, or Lord of the Flies, how much more will they call those of his household not above his teacher? We should expect to receive, if we be like Jesus, no different treatment than what Jesus received. And need I remind us that his culture crucified him. In our current culture, the lines are blurred. Wannabe Christians are often lukewarm, acting and sounding more like everyone else than like a peculiar people. We are lukewarm, not like imitators of Christ. I believe that the holy life ought to be a standout life. We ought to be different. We ought to be unique. We ought to have different entertainment. We ought to have different priorities that drive us. I'm concerned about many who I believe identify themselves with Trinity Baptist Church, but their lives evidence very little commitment for Jesus Christ. If they slandered and crucified Christ, what should they do to us? If we would be committed to Christ, ought we also not be committed to the people of Christ? The natural consequences of being different, of being unique, if you are different, everybody knows the human experience. If you are different, you're going to be harassed. You're going to be picked on. You're going to be made fun of. And nobody wants to be different. We want to dress close enough that nobody laughs at what we wear. We want to have our entertainment and we want to be cool. We want to be close enough to what everybody else is that nobody thinks we stand out too much. You don't want to be too strange. There's a natural fear that the human experiences because we don't want to be different. And look at the response to that right away. After he says, if a disciple is going to be like his master, and if they persecuted and called me Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, what are they going to do with you? Notice the immediately after that, verse 28, therefore, do not fear them. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body. And again, verse 31, do not fear therefore. Obviously, if we would be like Jesus, we have reason to fear. If we would be like Christ, we have reason to fear our culture. They're going to label us as extremists. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you believe 100% that God made life and that life is sacred, you're going to have political and societal enemies that are going to take one look at you and say, you are nothing but a bigoted legalist because of the position you hold because of Jesus Christ. Do not fear. Don't fear. And he's going to give you a couple reasons. Number one, a disciple does not need to fear because he knows. He embraces and speaks the truth. Verses 26 and 27, I think that's what's going on here. And do not fear them, these people who would attack you because you're being like Jesus. For there's nothing covered or hidden that will not be revealed. The truth is going to be, it's going to flesh out. It's going to be known and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light and what you hear in the ear. Preach on the housetops. There are no closet Christians. None. And I'm getting ahead of myself in the theme of the sermon, but speak the truth. Know it. It is the ignorant and unlearned believer who vacillates. Confidence comes with an assurance of the truth. Great liberty is with the one who has studied and knows what God says and says, no, I know whom I have believed. I know this is the truth. I have to hang on to it because there's nothing else. I think secondly, a disciple is like Jesus and he does not need to fear because he embraces and speaks the truth, but also a disciple does not need to fear because he is highly valued by the Heavenly Father. You got to love this text. Jesus says, be like me. Okay, now if you're like me, remember they crucified me. So if you're like me and they crucified me, here's something you should know. Speak the truth, and two, God knows you. We joke about the fact that it's easier for some of us, for God, for some of us to keep track of how many hairs we have. Single digits in some cases. So for some of us, it's a changing number on a regular basis. We joke about that, but think what the text is trying to say. If God knows exactly the number that he has assigned to every hair on your head, think on that. That God has assigned a number to every hair on... Oh, there went 758, huh? Oh, yeah, 799 is a little short. If God knows that minute a detail about you, why are you worried about what your friends say? Well, why are we worried? God is the ultimate bodyguard, and while it is true that we live in a sin-cursed world that is full of pain and violence and abuse and mistreatment, and in places like India and Arabia, even great persecution of Christians, it's also true that all this pales when compared to eternity and the spiritual things that last forever. Why are we more afraid of our friends and their opinions than we are of God? Fear him, Jesus says, who's able both to destroy soul and body in hell. If you're going to be in awe, if you're going to be terrified, if you're going to be worried about what someone thinks of your dress, what someone thinks about what you say or what you write or what you think, then worry about what God does, what God thinks about what you wear and what you listen to and where you go and who you are and what you think. Not worthy of Jesus? A disciple of Jesus is like Jesus. Number two this morning, a disciple of Jesus boldly owns his relationship with Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is not ashamed. Not ashamed. A disciple's relationship with Jesus cannot be private. Cannot be private. There are no closet believers. There are no secret believers. We are called out. We are called to step forward. Let me read the text. Chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The picture, you got to imagine this. Put yourself in this. Here you are in a scenario, and I have confessed to you a scenario that grieved me deeply when I realized what I had done. I am reminded of Peter's story, but it's my story, how that in my Kiwanis Club, there's a movement that says you shouldn't use the name of Jesus when you pray because that might offend some people. And one time I was asked to pray, and I prayed a prayer, and I did not use the name of Jesus in that prayer. And I went back to them on a subsequent week, and I said, I will never do that again. I don't care if you ever ask me to pray again, but let it be known by this club that every time I pray from this day forward, I will end that prayer, and I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. And I don't care who I offend, because it smote my heart that there might be something in me that was afraid to name the name of Christ. Can you imagine the day that I will stand before God Almighty? Here I am before God Almighty in the throne room. And I walk up and God the Father points at me and says, who's that? And Jesus goes, I don't know, some kid from Fond du Lac. I really never met him. No. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Whoever will confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. How do we own the name of Christ? I think, yes, verbally in a situation like my Kiwanis Club where the issue comes up, that I would own who I love, who my passion is focused upon. How about church attendance? Just being here. Just being here. Is that not owning Christ? Just being in this place. I've had the convertible sitting out here. It's for sale. If you'd like to buy it, talk to me. Guy calls me and says, hey, you know, what you doing tomorrow? And I said, well, you know, I pastor that church next door. It's a busy day for me. I'll be in church in the morning, again in the evening. And you say, well, duh, you know, you had. But do people know? And what about Sunday night? And what about Wednesday night? Do we not declare our passion and whose side we are on? By our very attendance, by being where we ought to be? How about baptism? It is truly the first step of obedience. It is truly the initiation into this covenant relationship that we have with each other. A question for you. If you are not willing to be baptized, can you be a Christian? I know some of you don't like what I just said, but think on it. If you are not willing to identify with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism, how in the world do you want him to own who you are someday in heaven before the holy angels and God himself? This is primary school stuff, folks. This isn't college level. Church membership. Why not? If this is the covenanted, functioning covenanted place of God's people on earth, and I believe it is, yes, I understand there's a larger body of Christ. I understand that there's a universal church. But this is where it happens. This is where relationships play out. This is where we are taught. This is the pillar and ground of the truth. Is a local church just like this? Not this church, but the apostolic, covenanted local churches like this one is where the church is. It's where Christianity is. Why would you not want to identify with that, own that, be part of that? A disciple's relationship with Jesus cannot be private. It ought to be a matter of public record. Public record that I am a Christian, that I belong to this group of people, and my name's there on the line. How about at work? Do you speak differently? Do you purpose that your sentence patterns will not imitate the sentence patterns of the profane? Or do you merely substitute words? You know, use heck instead of hell, darn instead of damn. You talk a little bit like them, just, you know, enough so it won't offend grandma. Your entertainment choices, are you willingly ignorant of some of the things in our culture? Are you willing to say no when somebody entices you to do something you ought not do? A disciple of Jesus boldly owns his relationship with Jesus. A disciple's relationship with Jesus cannot be private. A disciple's relationship with Jesus must be first. That's the B. Must be first among his relationships. It must be the priority relationship. It is truly idolatrous to put anything before Jesus. Let me look at this. Verse 34. Do you think that I came to bring peace? Let me just say, did God come to bring peace? And you know what most of us want to do? We want to have this, you know, God is warm, God is loving, God is fuzzy, God is what I want him to be, God is always sweet and kind. And you know what? God is also holy, and God is also righteous, and God is truth, and truth is exclusive. It points out what is lies. Sometimes people don't like the truth, and therefore they want nothing to do with God. Notice what he says. Do not think that I came to bring peace. If that's what you think of God, you're worshiping an idol. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies shall be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know, sometimes you talk to people, family first, you know. My family's first. I can't be in church because I got to spend time with my family. You ever heard that? Can't go to church. There's too many activities at church. We can't be in church because, after all, got to spend time with my family. You know, your wife might be your idol, buddy. You may be worshiping your kids then, if that's the way you're thinking. The most valuable thing you could do for your wife, you ready? Is love Jesus more than her. The most valuable thing you could do for your children, mama, is love Jesus first. More than your children. Because you see, that'll make your life right. And you'll be a better mom. And you'll have set for them an example of godliness and holiness and righteousness. I'm not saying be distant from your wife. I'm not saying we're supposed to love and cherish and honor and obey. And we're supposed to spend time with our kids and nurture and disciple them and bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. But Jesus is first. And if Jesus is not first, are you a disciple of Christ? Are you owning Christ? If Jesus is not first. Some of you are sitting here going, duh, I don't like this sermon very much. Am I twisting the text? Am I twisting the text? Then what are you going to do about it? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Number three, a disciple of Jesus should expect the same results. What should I expect out of life? Well, what I should expect out of life, verse 38, he who did not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Jesus lived his entire life in anticipation of dying on the cross for our sins. And a disciple of Jesus Christ should live his entire life in anticipation of dying to self for the cause of the gospel of Christ. No, I may not be asked to be a martyr, but I am asked, I am called, I am demanded that I would die to Christ. Die to self, rather, and live for Christ. Paul said it better than I can. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It is no longer I who live, but Jesus. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a terrible thing to memorize in King James and read it in something else. My pleasures, my goals, my satisfaction ought to be secondary to the goal of glorifying Jesus. That ought to be first. There are rich rewards in bringing glory to God. It is a fulfilling life. It brings great contentment. God occupies all the heart of the disciple so that they need nothing else, so that we can say with Paul in Ephesians 4, I have all and abound. What Paul is saying there is, I win. I've got everything. Everything belongs to me. And he wrote that in prison with a soldier on the other end of a short chain. Disciple of Christ should expect the same results that Jesus received. A disciple dies to self. If you're going to be like Jesus, you're going to die. You're going to live a life of dying. A disciple receives the rewards of Christ's disciples. Let me read, beginning with verse 40. He receives you, receives me. Who's the he? And he who receives me receives him who sent me. I think the first he is going to be God, because then it says, he who receives me receives him who sent me. So then he who receives a prophet in the name of the prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Well, that makes sense. If you're a prophet and you do it right, you get to be a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Okay, so if you're godly, then you're going to receive the reward of those that are godly. But whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. I think the implication that Jesus is making is that God sees the way I lived, and he's going to reward me. He's going to glorify himself in me. And if you would be a disciple, if you would follow me, not like a prophet or a righteous person, but a follower of Jesus, if you would follow Jesus, and if the things that you would do, not be in the name of Dan or the name of Van, but if the things that I would do would be in the name of Christ, and my efforts and my works are doing what I can to be like Jesus and in his name, then the rewards that God gave Christ are mine. I will not lose those things that have been given to me. A disciple of Jesus. It doesn't just mean that you prayed a prayer when you were nine. I did that. Prayed a prayer when I was nine. It doesn't mean that it's because you got baptized on an Easter Sunday. I did that too. A disciple of Jesus is someone who has sold himself to Christ. To follow Christ, to own Christ, to imitate Christ in everything, all the time. if you're not a disciple of Christ, there's not a step. Okay, I'm going to be a Christian, and then I don't know about this disciple of Christ. I think I'm going to... No, no. If you are a Christian, you're a disciple. And if you're not a disciple, there's no reason to hope that you're a Christian.